Father, it is a true privilege, an infinite privilege, to be able to sing your praises. Because, Father, a heart that can praise you is a heart that has been restored to you. The world is full of religious people. The world is full of spiritual people. The world is full of people who are concerned with religious things and a life of piety and discipline. But Father, the world in its estrangement does not know you. And we are reminded over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount that your kingdom is not about a glossing or a heightening of this world as it is. It was not the cleaning up of the kingdom of Israel. It is a new creation. Father, those who praise you, those who pray, as Jesus will teach us today, are those who have been made new, who have been brought from death to life by your Spirit. All that we are, all that we are becoming, all that we will be, is purely the product of your grace and your power. Father, you are a God who saves to the uttermost. And I pray that our hearts would be humbled beneath that truth, but that we would also be encouraged and strengthened, because what you call us to does not depend on us. But it is your power, your grace, your purpose by your Spirit that brings forth the fruit. We can, with all confidence, work out our salvation with the fear and the trembling of humility, of dependence, of submission, because we know that it is you. You are at work in us, both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. Father, minister to us now the glories of this kingdom, the glories of what you have done in your Son, the glory of what it is that we are a part of, what we share in, and what eventually the whole of the created order will be taken up in. The glory of this new creation. Lead us now. Teach us for our soul's sake and for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been considering the ethic of Jesus' kingdom, and we saw that Jesus begins by laying out that ethic for us in terms of its comparison, its relation to the law of Moses, how the ethic of his kingdom constitutes not simply a recovery or a heightening of the law of Moses, but the actual fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of all things in Jesus of Nazareth. And from that contrast and comparison of the ethic of Jesus' kingdom that he has come to proclaim, in which he will soon be inaugurating by his death on the cross and his ascension to the Father, his enthronement, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has shown us by contrast and comparison with the law how this ethic of his kingdom operates, and he now has begun to do the same thing with regard to particular issues of practical piety in the lives of the sons of Israel. We saw last week that there are three particular issues that he draws upon. These are not exhaustive. This isn't a comprehensive list. This simply represents three epitomizing issues in the life of Israel by which they were deceived concerning the practice of their piety and their righteousness before God, the righteousness of the kingdom. Last time we considered this issue of almsgiving, and today we're going to consider the topic of prayer that takes us from the 5th verse of chapter 6 through the 15th verse. Again, the broad context of this passage is the ethic of the kingdom and how it really stands in relation to the perceptions of men. What is really the true ethic of God's kingdom compared with what men believe it to be? Compared with even the way that the law served as a pedagogue and a preparer for the coming of Christ. And I think this particular context dealing with prayer is probably the most significant of these three practical areas of piety: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. I think, in my judgment, it is probably the most significant because I think it is the most powerful, in the sense that it meets us at the point of what I believe to be our greatest weakness, our greatest failure. If we consider our lives with God, we certainly would have to say that our prayer life is not what it ought to be. It is perhaps in our prayer life that we see more than anything else how much we fall short of living really into our identity as sons of the kingdom of God, as sons of our Heavenly Father. In this context, and I'm going to read it in a minute, it is probably best known for what? The fact that it contains the Lord's Prayer. People who know virtually nothing else about the Bible know the Lord's Prayer, and many have committed it, probably most have committed it to memory. And that's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing. It's a bad thing because, as is so often our tendency, we tend to find a certain passage of Scripture that we will look at and isolate and even memorize and process and interact with in our minds in isolation. If you were to ask everyone that you know who knows the Lord's Prayer, what is the context for the Lord's Prayer? Probably very few, if any, would be able to tell you. Everyone knows the Lord's Prayer. But how many really know the framework, the context for the Lord's Prayer? The context in which this prayer occurs, and this is going to be, in a sense, the focal point of what I want to look at today, but the context for the Lord's Prayer is, again, this issue of Israel's hypocrisy towards God. And more specifically here, it's hypocrisy in prayer. But not just Israel's hypocrisy, but the hypocrisy of the world of men with respect to prayer. What tends to happen is we are guilty of the very thing that Jesus is rebuking. We take the Lord's Prayer and we turn it into a kind of formulaic prayer. We pray it as a virtual incantation, as a rote liturgical statement. The very thing that Jesus is rebuking is the thing that we tend to be guilty of. And so we have to keep the Lord's Prayer in its context, the immediate context as well as the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. We must do that if the meaning of this prayer is to be understood, if it's truly to be grasped, if we're to be able to interact properly with the Lord's Prayer. In terms of the context itself, let me say this before again we read it. There are three main sections to this passage dealing with prayer from verses 5 through 15. The first part essentially parallels the structure and orientation of the preceding section dealing with alms and the subsequent section dealing with fasting. It follows that same basic pattern. It consists of Jesus' rebuke of the Jewish practice of public prayer. Very much the same sort of structure and pattern as he has with his other two sections before it and after it. The second part of this passage addresses a different sort of perversion associated with the Gentiles, the perversion of prayer by the Gentiles. And it's in that context that the Lord's Prayer occurs. And then the third section is really just an extension of the second section, in which Jesus provides a point of commentary, a point of commentary related to the forgiveness aspect that is articulated in the Lord's Prayer. So three parts to the passage. But together, these three parts form one unified treatment of prayer. We can't pull out the Lord's Prayer. Each of these parts, and even the Lord's Prayer as a part of the second section of this context, all three of these sections from verse 5 to verse 15 have to be treated in a unified way. It is a unified presentation of prayer. First and foremost, as prayer as an instrument of religious hypocrisy. And we must interact with it in unity if we are to understand it. So let's then go ahead and read this section, verses 5 through 15. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, your place of secrecy. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." So the first part then of this section deals with an issue of Jewish hypocrisy in prayer. This is very much in parallel with the preceding context, in that public prayer became an instrument, particularly for the elite in Israel, to parade their piety and to, in a sense, advance their standing. We saw how their giving of alms was something that, in Jesus' caricature, you sound with trumpets. You announce this in order that all men will acknowledge your piety. And in Israel, piety was consistent or went along with political and civil power. The religious elite in Israel held political power and civil power. The Sanhedrin consisted of the religious elite of Israel. The high court was presided over by the Jewish high priest. And so there was an issue here with prayer where the Jews would love to pray in a public way, where everyone would hear them, where everyone would see them. And it was a part, again, of their credential as the godly men of Israel, the holy men of Israel. It was a part of their status and their prestige to pray in this sort of a way. Well, just as with the almsgiving, by their prayers, it was another way in which they revealed their hypocrisy. They appeared to be pious men. Remember again Jesus' assessment as he looks at the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "You appear holy to men, but inwardly you are full of every kind of uncleanness." You appear to be holy men. And so there was the appearance of men devoted to God, devoted to His worship, devoted to their intimacy with Him, serving Him in prayer, seeking Him in prayer. But the truth is, their prayer had absolutely nothing to do with Him. It had everything to do with them. Just as their almsgiving had nothing to do with a true concern for the recipient of their charity, it had everything to do with their own image, their own standing in the eyes of the people. But Jesus goes on and He says, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. These who seek the honor and praise of men have their reward in full. The religious leaders in Israel had their reward. They wanted the praise of men, they had it. They wanted the respect of men. They wanted to be glorified in the eyes of men, and they had it. They had their reward in full. But in contrast to that self-concerned, self-aggrandizing public display of the hypocrite, the one who is, in a sense, a play actor who pretends to be something but is really something else, the piety of the sons of the kingdom is to reflect the integrity of authentic love. We saw that last time. The same principle runs all the way through, really, the whole Sermon on the Mount. We saw in the instance of almsgiving that Christian charity is to express a sincere love for the recipient, but as an extension of one's love for God. There is a love and a concern for those who are the objects of God's concern and care. It is really an extension of love for God. And it's the same issue with prayer. True prayer transcends the appearance of committed devotion to God to reflect a genuine love for Him. A genuine love for Him. The sons of the kingdom actually pray to their Father. Pray to your Father, not pray into the sky so that men will see you and congratulate you and honor you. They pray to their Father as an expression of true intimacy with Him. Not merely public speech intended to draw the exalted feelings or the praise and the honor of men. Look at Luke chapter 18. This is in a context where Jesus is dealing more broadly with men. Men who have, as indeed was the case with the sons of Israel generally, but kind of epitomized in the religious leaders of Israel, this false sense of their own righteousness. What made them right with God? How they knew that they were right with God and legitimate sons of His. He says in verse 9 of Luke 18, Luke records, "And Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt." Now, this is a parable, but it's expressive of the same principle that we're getting at. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, the Pharisee stood and he was praying thus to himself. It doesn't mean he was praying silently, but he was praying with reference to himself. He was praying unto himself, in the direction of himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people who are swindlers. They are unjust, adulterers. I'm not even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The greatest of sinners, the epitome of the sinful man. And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Now, the main point I wanted to point out there is he's contrasting a holy man, a man who's given to acts of piety, a man who is demonstrably holy in Israel. And when he stands to pray, he's the focus of his own prayer. He's the point of concern in his prayer. And Jesus says that the sons of the kingdom pray to their Father. Jesus conveys this distinction, as he did in the previous context, by means of a call to secrecy. Notice again how he keeps repeating this. Go into your inner room, your secret place, And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, we saw last time Jesus isn't forbidding public acts of charity when he said, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. He wasn't forbidding public acts of charity, and neither is he forbidding public or corporate prayer. If he was, then certainly the church didn't get it, because you see throughout the book of Acts, among other places, that the church repeatedly prayed corporately. Jesus is not forbidding corporate prayer. His point is that prayer is communion between a human being and the living God. It has everything to do with God and only secondary pertinence to other people or even myself. It is appropriate to pray corporately. It is appropriate to pray for people even in their presence. But that prayer is directed to our Heavenly Father. It is directed to God. And it seeks His face, His favor. It is coming to God with His mind, as it were. And so the secrecy of almsgiving, as we saw, speaks to the need for the giver to be free from the bondage of his self-referential self-interest, which is the very nature of sin. The need for secrecy is for a man to be delivered from himself. We saw that even if nobody knows that you do an act of charity, you know. You know. And we're the first to be ready to congratulate ourselves for our acts of godliness. The issue in this secrecy or this separation unto God is deliverance from ourselves, from this tyrannizing, self-referential self-concern. What was true of almsgiving is true of prayer. Unless and until a person is liberated from his self-enslavement that is the product of his estrangement from God, which is what sin is all about, which is what happened in the garden, until a person is liberated from his self-enslavement and renewed and restored to God, reconciled to God, it is impossible that his prayer will be anything other than one more expression of his consuming self-interest. It is impossible. If prayer is communion between a human being and God, an estranged person cannot pray in the biblical sense. Prayer only becomes prayer in the context of the new creation, the renewing work of God in the soul. Jesus reinforces this in the next section, where he moves from this particular issue of Jewish hypocrisy in prayer to an hypocrisy or a perversion of prayer that is associated with the non-Jewish world, the Gentile nations. Look in verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Batalogeo, to babble. Do not use meaningless repetition as the nations do, the people of this earth, of this world. He's dealt with the Jews, now he deals with the Gentiles. Do not use meaningless repetition like them. Why do they do it? Because they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And the idea of being heard is to be able to prevail upon their gods. That their gods will be receptive to them. That they will hear and respond according to what they're seeking. What was true of the covenant people of Israel is equally true of all the nations of the earth. All men, all human beings in their estrangement are incapable of authentic prayer. What they call prayer is simply one more manifestation of this dynamic of human religion as magic. And we've dealt with this before. Magic meaning the idea that I will use things that are available to me in order to reach out to deity, to encounter deity, to make it present with me, to make it amenable to me, to make it beneficial to me. To either deal with my problems and make them go away, mitigate loss, or to bring a positive benefit to me. That's what prayer is for men in their estrangement from God. It is always self-referential. It is always self-seeking, ultimately. And it is always this thing of magic, appealing to God through certain things. We see it even in the Christian church today, that the prayer of faith will give you what you want. Simply speak the words and God is bound by it, as if it's some kind of an incantation that compels God to give us what we want. This is the nature of human religion. This is the nature of human thought. This is the nature of human spirituality. Prayer becomes another facet of religion as magic. So many in Israel were using prayer as a way to gain praise and recognition from men. That was their goal in this particular context. But in the world of men, in the broader nations of the earth, men employ prayer as a means of acquisition, as a means of aid, as a means of assistance. Prayer is just another tool of manipulation. To manipulate deity, whatever I think it to be. Men in their state of estrangement from God, the natural man, men as we come into this world, human beings in their alienation from God as they exist in this world outside of Christ, all human beings in that state find the goal of their prayer not in true intimate communion with God, but in what God can give. What God can do. Not God Himself, but the resource of God, the gifts of God, the things of God. It's what deity can provide. Prayer as magic. Praying the rosary. Hail Marys, Our Fathers. Using the Lord's Prayer as a means of penitence. Go say 10 Our Fathers and God will forgive you your sin. Men seek what God can give rather than seeking Him. They desire that their prayer will gain His ear, but ultimately they structure their prayers, even if it's the vain repetition or the mantra-like praying, they structure their prayers to basically get Him to open His hand. They desire to gain His ear, but ultimately their goal is to move His hand. Thus Jesus' observation, the Gentiles employ repetition, babbling, meaningless words in the hope that their incantation will secure for them divine favor. You see this in the account on Mount Carmel, where Elijah assembles all the prophets of Baal to come. And it's time for this confrontation. If God is God, then you must serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. Stop hesitating between two positions. Serve the God who's really God. Let's decide today who's really God. And so he builds this altar and he puts the offering on it and he builds wood around it. And he now calls the prophets of Baal to start calling upon their God. Call upon Baal to come and to receive this offering. And they're crying out to him, and they're shouting, and they're yelling, and then finally they're cutting themselves. They're trying to appeal to their God. And Elijah's mocking them. Where is he? Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he went off to a far country. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Call louder, call louder. That's this principle. The sons of this world entreat the divine in order to obtain what they perceive to be their good. From their own frame of reference, from their own perspective, from their own sense of themselves, they entreat the divine to seek what they believe is best. Jesus says the sons of the kingdom entreat their heavenly Father to provide what he knows is best. Because of his knowledge, because of his wisdom. He says, you are not to be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't need to structure your prayers in some sort of a way to convince him of something or talk him into something or bind him over to give you what you want. He knows what you need. You don't need to approach him in that way. That's the natural mind. That's the natural man. The way that we try to appeal to God. So it's in that context of the impossibility of true prayer for man in his estranged state that Jesus now opens up a portrait of true prayer. This is not a mantra to be prayed. They're not magical words that if they're said over and over again that we'll get something from God, even his forgiveness. Saying the Lord's Prayer 20 times does not compel God to forgive us. For the sons of the kingdom, prayer is the response of an illumined mind and an enlivened heart that knows and loves God, that recognizes his goodness and wisdom, that entrusts itself to him. The natural man is blind to himself, and so he's also blind to his true need. But the sons of the kingdom correctly perceive their God, themselves, his relation to them, his relation to the world, his relation to the world of men. And this is the thrust of Jesus' prayer here, this exemplary prayer or this portrait of prayer that he gives to us. And rather than dissecting this and tearing it apart piece by piece, I want to hold it together and just talk in generalities about the issues in these sections of this prayer and then express to you what I think would be an equivalent capturing of the significance of this prayer. And these statements are in the notes, so you don't need to try to write down everything that I say. But the first section of this portrait prayer is this, that true prayer, it's focused on this point, that true prayer has its reference point in the true God. Why is that important? Because outside of Christ, man in his natural state has his point of reference where? In himself. He can't do any other than that. We are the world in which we swim. We are the sea in which we live. Everything is relative to us, judged by us, assessed by us. But Jesus is saying true prayer has its point of reference in God, in the true God. This is the essential, this is the crucial difference between what is authentic prayer and what men call prayer. Again, the pseudo prayer of men is constrained to be self-referential and self-seeking. It's sourced in me. It seeks what I believe to be best. It seeks things from God in a way that I think is the acceptable or the best way to seek him. In all of its particulars, the issues it's concerned about, what it prays for, the frame of reference from which it's approaching, the natural man prays in such a way that his prayer begins and ends with himself. Even if he's praying for other people, ultimately he's praying in a manner that begins and ends with himself. Counterfeit prayer reflects the fallen human nature. That's why Jesus can ascribe it to Jew and Gentile alike. It's not a Jewish problem. It's not a Gentile problem. It's a human problem. But true prayer has its point of reference in God himself. It is framed by the acknowledgement of who God really is in himself, in relation to us who are his children, in relation to the world of men, in relation to his purposes in this world. And so Jesus begins by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And this is the idea. Again, remember, true prayer comes out of an illumined mind and an enlivened heart that engages with the true God as a son to a father. So it's our Father, the one who inhabits the realm of the divine, eternal, and transcendent. Your name, that which really describes who you are. Your name, that is that which you are. Your name is holy. Father, make us and make all men to know you as holy. Not what they think you are, not what they want you to be. Father, make us and make all men know and acknowledge you for who you are. Our acknowledgement of God, but our seeking from God first and foremost, that the whole earth, as even in the book of Isaiah early on, the whole earth should be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Lord, have all men to know you as holy. Have us to know you as holy. You are holy. Have the world to know you as you are. And that knowledge of God that begins with his person also extends to his purpose. So he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here's the way that I would render that. Father, understanding your purpose for your creation, that it should find its consummate perfection, meaning, and function in relation to your Son, and recognizing that we are, even now, partakers in that renewal that you have wrought in Him, we long for the day when this consummation is realized. When all estrangement is ended. When your dominion through your image sons is at last established in perfection and fullness, and your will is the delightful, spontaneous response of the whole creation. When he says that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in this life, in this world, we always think of the will of God as that which opposes evil. Think what it will be like when we think of the will of God when there is no evil. It's not that which opposes or corrects evil. It is the glorious beauty of the whole of the creation rightly ordered to God. The summing up of everything in Christ. That's the will of God. And that's existence according to the will of God. This vision, this grand, all-embracing vision, this longing is what captured Peter and Paul among the other disciples, the other apostles. Peter prayed in this way. Peter thought in this way. Paul prayed in this way. Paul thought in this way. In Romans, I called this the eschatological angst. The burden, the longing for all things to be finally consummated. That what God has begun will be completed. What begins with knowing the true God and who we are in relation to Him now reaches out and says, God, I'm praying, I'm longing for the day when the truth of who you are, when the fullness of your purpose is realized in the whole of the creation. A cosmic vision, a grand vision. Longing for what God is longing for. Longing for what God is doing by His Spirit. Just as the whole creation, Paul in Romans 8 says, the whole creation is groaning, awaiting for the day when it will finally enter into its own share in Christ's redemption and the renewal that is in Him. So we also groan within ourselves. We're longing for that day. When all of mortality and corruption will be taken up in life. 1 Corinthians 15. When everything will come into the fullness of Christ's work and purpose, the summing up of everything in Him, the revealing of the sons of God such that the whole creation will enter into its own renewed glory. That's this petition. The first section shows us that true prayer reflects and expresses and has its point of reference in God Himself. who he is, what he's doing, what his purpose is, where all of this is going. But secondly, in the second section, true prayer reflects a true knowledge of ourselves. How so? If authentic prayer begins with recognizing and embracing God for who he is, well, who is this God? He is the sovereign Lord who, according to his own goodness, his own power, his own determination, has purpose to restore the whole created order back to himself, the kingdom of God. And at the very focal point of that work of recovery and restoration is the fallen race of Adam, man. Man is the focal point of this restorative work of God. The creation was cursed through man's disobedience. The creation is restored to God through man's restoration to God. God's self-revelation is relational. Whether we're talking about him as Lord, whether we're talking about him as King, whatever it is we're talking about him, it's always set in the context that he is a sovereign Savior and a Father to his people. Savior and Father are relational ideas. God's self-revelation is relational. Well, what does that mean? It means that knowing God causes us to know ourselves and to know the human race, to understand who we are and how we are in relation to God. And that self-knowledge of who we are, not just in relation to God in some sort of a sterile way, but who we are in relation to God in terms of his purpose and his work and where all of this is going. That self-knowledge produces in us an attitude of humility and dependence and contentment, submission. Children don't look to themselves to provide for themselves. They look to their father, don't they? 5-year-olds don't say, I need to eat, so I'm going to go get a job. Children look to their father, their parents, but in this context, their father. He is caregiver. He is provider. And so an accurate knowledge of God, even as in terms of what it is he's doing in this creation and in relation to man and specifically in relation to us, this restoring of us back to him as sons to a father, it produces a kind of attitude and self-awareness in us. And this view of God as provider and caregiver, it deals with the temporal physical issues as well as the spiritual issues. And that's what comes out in this next section, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Not just bread in the literal sense. All that is needful for our lives in this world today. Everything that is needful for our temporal needs. And so the idea in the prayer is this. Our Father, in your Son, you have met our greatest need by delivering us from our alienation and making us your children. And so we ask you to meet the lesser need of our earthly provision. You have done the greater. We ask you to do the lesser. By your own power, you have secured our everlasting good, our everlasting glory in Christ. And this teaches us that our security in this life also rests with you. You have secured our eternal good, our eternal glory, our eternal security, our eternal perfection. And that teaches us that in this life as well, our security rests with you, not our personal or material resource. And because we trust you to provide for us, trusting our future to you as well as our present, we don't ask that you secure everything in our understanding of it going into tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. We ask only that you give us what is needful for today because we trust you for tomorrow as we trust you for eternity. this looking to God as provider and caregiver, it applies to the temporal, physical realm. But more importantly, it speaks even to the spiritual realm. God is our caregiver and provider in the spiritual realm. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. The idea is hold us back from temptation and deliver us from evil. The prayer is this: Father, we have found forgiveness and you have reconciled us and made us your children. Not because of our righteousness, not because of the good works that we have done, but because of your own purpose and grace which you gave us in Christ from all eternity. We trust your unchanging goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy that were ours in eternity in Christ. We trust your unchanging goodness and mercy. And with this confidence, we ask you to continue to meet us in our infirmity and failure. Forgive us in all in which we fall short. We believe, but help our unbelief. We love, but not without distraction. We are devoted to you, Father, but not wholly. Our love is not free of concern for ourselves. And Father, humbled by our recognition of our own enduring need for compassion and mercy, we are moved to show the same mercy and forgiveness to others. Moreover, Father, as we seek your forgiveness for all things in which we have offended and fallen short, so we ask you to keep us back from future offenses by directing and by protecting us. As our Creator, you know the weakness and need of our souls as much as you know the needs of our flesh, our mortal lives in this world. You have delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And we ask you, Father, to complete the work that you have begun in us by preserving us from everything that would seduce us, from everything that would lead us away from you in the simplicity of our devotion to Christ. That, I think, is the heart of what is being gotten at in the Lord's Prayer. And now there's this closing doxology, which probably was not in the original text. It's probably a later liturgical addition. But it does express the truth that authentic prayer has its life and its compass, its life and its compass in God's person, God's purpose, and God's outcomes. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. Amen. The sons of the kingdom of God, pray with God's mind rather than their own. They see things the way God sees it. Their prayers transcend this mortal sphere and its pressures and its issues to, in a sense, dwell on what God is dwelling on. To rise above. Not deal with the here and the now, but to recognize that the here and the now has its meaning in relation to an eternity. A plan of God that takes everything into its grasp. To think grand thoughts, to think with the mind of God Himself. And so the prayer of God's people is marked by humility, dependence, adoration, and exaltation. Seeking what He seeks, longing for what He longs for. Well, finally in 14 and 15, just very quickly, this is Jesus' commentary on this issue of forgiveness. And as it's just kind of viewed as it sits on the page, it's not uncommon for people to somehow think that Jesus is saying that in order for God to forgive us, we have to forgive other people. That His forgiveness of us is dependent upon us forgiving other people. Well, that's clearly proved to be not biblical or proven false from a biblical standpoint, because God forgives us on the basis of what He's done in His Son, not on the basis of our forgiveness of other people. Certainly that's true when we come to Christ, isn't it? Because Paul says, until the grace of God bore this enlivening and renewing fruit in us, we were hateful and hating one another. So we come right into the forgiveness of God as those who have an unforgiving spirit, who are hateful, who are selfish, who are self-serving. God doesn't forgive us in the first instance because we've forgiven other people. The whole point is we don't forgive. He forgives us for Christ's sake. He forgives us in the Beloved. In context, remember again, the overall idea here is that in order for people to enter the kingdom of God, in order for them to live as sons of the kingdom, they have to be delivered from their bondage to themselves. They have to be delivered from their self-enslavement. And this self-enslavement is what causes every human being to live what Tozer calls the self-life. Whether I'm moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, good, bad, industrious, lazy, it's all the self-life. That's the life of the natural man. And again, that self-life is characterized by a self-referential perspective and orientation in all things. Every person is effectively for himself the judge of what is real, what is true, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. And for us outside of Christ, for people outside of Christ, our personally sanctioned rights become the very focal point of our ethic in this world. That's not right. It shouldn't be that way. And usually it centers on us. We're preoccupied with our rights. What we regard to be right and proper becomes the focal point of our ethic in this life. And the satisfaction of what we believe to be right and proper and just and good is the obsession of our lives. And what that means is that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, we are much more ready to carry grudges. We are much more ready to insist upon redress for the offenses we've suffered, even if they're only perceived offenses. We are much more ready to bear grudges, much more ready to seek redress, much more insistent upon the satisfaction of justice for us than we are to forgive. In the self-referential, self-preoccupied world of fallen humanity, mercy is eagerly sought, but it's rarely bestowed. Remember Jesus' parable about the two men who owed a debt. And the one man's debt was monumental, and he went to the king and he said, "Have mercy on me. I'll pay you as soon as I can. Please be patient with me." And the king had compassion on him and he said, "I forgive you your debt." And this man went out and found his fellow servant who owed him a pittance. And he began to threaten him and throttle him and say, "Pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe." And other men who saw this happening went back and told the king. And the king brought him back and said, "How could you do this? I've forgiven you this astronomical debt. And you want to exact a pittance out of your fellow servant. Well, I tell you now, I've just revoked what I said before, and you won't escape from this till you've paid every penny." That's the way we are. We're always seeking mercy. Mercy from God, mercy from other people. But we're so reluctant to grant mercy. Because it's about justice. It's about righteousness. It's about the truth. It's about what's good. What's not, you know, we got to stand for the truth. And I'm not saying we don't stand for truth. Don't misunderstand me. But it's usually us that's at the center of our agenda of seeking justice. That's the framework in which Jesus has proclaimed God's forgiveness as contingent upon our willingness to forgive. God's forgiveness doesn't depend on our forgiveness of others, but the two are inseparable. They are inseparable. God has forgiven, He forgives men while they are still His enemies, while they are hostile towards Him, hostile towards their fellow men. But His forgiveness is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. God forgives us in order to restore us to Himself. Right? He's not just forgiving us so that we can go on our way. He forgives us in order to restore us back to Himself. And so His forgiveness always looks to find its destiny in renewal and restoration and ultimately sonship. Ephesians 1. Forgiveness is unto us becoming children of our Heavenly Father. Not just to be forgiven of our debts, to be brought back to Him as children. And children are like their father. So those who have been forgiven will have a forgiving attitude. We don't forgive as a matter of duty. Oh, well, God says forgive. Okay, I'm going to forgive this person. We forgive as an issue of the disposition of the new nature. Having become partakers of the divine nature through Christ, we put on the new self. And part of that new self is a long-suffering attitude, the willingness to forgive. Paul says, as those who have been born of God, the beloved of God, chosen of God, put on a spirit, a heart of forgiveness. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the connection. That's the connection. We have been forgiven. And if we are forgiven, we are sons of God. Because we share in His nature through His indwelling Spirit. And so while at times we struggle with granting forgiveness, God's children, born of His Spirit, possessing His nature, can no longer harden their hearts with the spirit of malice, with the spirit of vengeance, with the spirit of retribution towards those who have trespassed against them. A person who retains that heart of trespass, that heart of violation that must see justice served, that must get even, shows that that person has not entered into the life of God and the forgiveness of God. That's the connection between the ideas. So what then about our prayer? What then about our prayer? Do we pray at all? Do we pray at all? And if we do pray, what perspective and orientation characterizes our prayer? What perspective and orientation characterizes our prayer? Do we find our prayer to be awkward, burdensome, feel strange, uncomfortable? Do we find it to be sterile? Do we find it to be mechanical? How do we find our prayer? Does our prayer even have a conscious frame of reference? Does it even have a conscious frame of reference? Does it just kind of float out there in the ether? Vague, general, undisciplined? What the Puritans used to call chasing the feather in our minds? Is there any sort of conscious frame of reference for our prayer? And if we have a frame of reference, does it tend to focus on details related to our day-to-day lives? Is that our conscious frame of reference? The details and the tyranny and the distractions of our daily lives. People, issues, concerns, jobs, this, that. What is our frame of reference? What Jesus has shown us, and I think what the vast majority of Christians miss in their lives, what He has shown us is that prayer belongs to and only functions within the realm of our renewal in God, in Christ. Prayer is sourced in that renewal. There is no prayer apart from our reconciliation with God in Christ. There is no prayer for the unbeliever. except the prayer that calls upon God and that brings salvation. Prayer for the unbelieving, for the world of men, is magic. Jesus is showing that prayer not only exists solely within the realm of God's renewal in Christ, but it functions in that world. Prayer exists in the world of the new creation. That's the frame of reference that it has. That's what the Lord's Prayer is dealing with. It operates in the reality and in the realm of what God has done in His Son. However spiritual a person might be, however committed he is to his religion, to his practice of piety, to his godly disciplines, there is no authentic prayer in the context of estrangement. Prayer only exists where there's renewal and reconciliation. Prayer only exists in the realm of the new creation. So for us in the age of fulfillment, prayer operates within the frame of reference of God's accomplishment in His Son and our relationship to that. Prayer is a gospel ministration. It is a gospel ministration. And what I mean by that is that prayer is gospel in its acknowledgement of what is true, its frame of reference in which it operates, its orientation, its concerns, its purposes, its preoccupations, its requests, its worship. Prayer is a gospel ministration. And I would call you to look at various New Testament prayers. Look at the way Paul prayed. Turn to Ephesians 1, and with this I'm going to finish. Study the prayers of the New Testament and see if this isn't true. Look at the way that Paul prayed for the Galatians. A very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Paul says, in view of the inheritance that he and the saints at Ephesus share in Christ, this great saving work of God according to His sovereign purpose and His eternal plan, the making of men sons in His Son, and their share in that salvation, Paul says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That God would give you a job. That God would heal your broken arm. That God would give you the money to fix your car. And I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong per se, but look at his perspective. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, that He would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Father, let your name be holy in my life and in the lives of this world. Let the world know you as holy. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be illumined, that you would know what is the hope of His calling, that you would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Why? Because these things are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, in every name that is named, not just in this age, but the age to come. He has put everything in subjection under His feet, and He has made Him head over all things to the church. You, the church. You who are His body, the fullness of the One who fills all in all. That's how he prayed for the Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 1, the same sort of idea. We could go on. But writing to Colossae in verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, your faith and your love in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you see a pattern here? That you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which means to walk in a manner consistent with your calling. A manner that is consistent with the reality of the new creation of which you are a part. That you would live according to the truth of who you are in Christ. Pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from the bondage of the darkness of our estrangement from Him, our captivity to ourselves, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you look in Revelation chapter 5, the revelation of Christ as the one who has triumphed. Who can take this scroll and open it? And John weeps because no one is found. No one. And I believe that that scroll represents the purpose of God for His creation that has now been destroyed by the curse. Or the messing up or the apparent interruption of His purpose. The purpose of God for His creation. Who can do that? And John weeps. And the angel says, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals. And John looks and he sees what appears to be a slain lamb. And he sees Him take that scroll and open it, and all the elders and all the heavenly hosts fall on their face and they say, glory, honor, praise, dominion to God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Because He has prevailed. With His blood, He has purchased for God men of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and He has made them to be priests and kings to our God, a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. There's the song of worship and praise, the gospel. In the New Testament, prayers are grounded in the redemptive fulfillment that has come in Christ, the realities and significance and importance of the new creation. Even as it pertains to the way we live day to day. Do we have temporal needs? Yes. Do we have difficulties? Yes. Does God need to provide for us? Yes. But what is the framework in which we ask Him and trust Him? That He is this God who saves to the uttermost. All the prayers of the New Testament are grounded in that fulfillment. And I tell you also that if you go back and look, the prayers of the Old Testament, at least in their broader context, look to that same thing. Daniel's great prayer to God looks to the day of the restoration of Jerusalem, the coming of the kingdom, when the captivity will end. Nehemiah's prayer. The great prayer of the longest prayer in Genesis is Jacob's prayer to God, where he beseeches God to remember His covenant promise to save him, to deliver him, and to make him the father of a multitude of peoples. That through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the longest prayer in Genesis. As he's worried about his brother Esau coming to him at Mahanaim. Right? 32 of Genesis. And perhaps the greatest prayer in the Old Testament is the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. Celebrating God's deliverance. The God who has saved His people. Brought them out of their bondage, out of their captivity, to gather them and bring them to Himself in His holy sanctuary where they would dwell with Him as His sons. And that song of Moses becomes in Revelation chapter 15, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The great prayer of God's people, the prayer of praise for this great work of salvation and deliverance that He has wrought in His Son, and how that implicates not only our lives, but the world of men and the whole of the created order. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the difference between prayer as it pertains to the sons of the kingdom and prayer in the world. It's the difference between night and day. It's the difference between life and alienation, between hostility and a self-obsessed and consumed life and authentic sonship by the new birth. But our prayer should reflect that. It should reflect that. Let's pray. Father, I would ask you that you would maybe even give us that burden to go and to study the prayers of the New Testament and see how these men prayed. See how they prayed corporately, how they prayed individually. See the manner of their burden for one another. How they lifted one another up in prayer. Father, we confess that our prayers, not just as individuals, but even in our corporate settings, so often tend to reflect a mind that is very much constrained to this world and to the realities that define this world. In a sense, the mind of the old self. We don't come to you with hearts and minds that are set on things above, that understand and that live and swim in the sea of the reality of this new creation that has come in Christ. If we're not guilty of the babbling of the pagan world, we are guilty of a sterility, of a mechanistic, ritualistic, sometimes even self-aggrandizing approach to prayer. But in all of those things, there is the consuming preoccupation with ourselves, not who we are in Christ, not what it is that we're a part of, but the burdens and the distractions of the minutiae of our daily lives. Father, even in the minutiae, we need the mind of Christ. We need to seek all things with His mind, His heart, His understanding, His vision. Forgive us. And do this work. Do this work. Lord, we beg you, for Christ's sake.